Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to resume our studies of this chapter, picking up midway through verse 15, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 283. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is it that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, both that we might understand the text we have read, but more than that, Lord, that you might apply it to each heart for the strengthening of our faith and the comfort that we so surely need. We pray for this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most remarkable fictions that is often told during our political seasons, and I have noted that we're just about in a political season now, and one of the great fictions we'll hear is that a leader's personal life has little or no significance when it comes to his public performance of duty. Now, that is untrue for a variety of reasons. First, things happening in our personal life affect our persons, and our persons are the ones who have to perform our public duties. Surely, experience in recent years have taught us this. Important public issues like character and integrity are usually worked out in the private spheres of life and then become vitally important in our public success. More important than that, the God who we serve and offend or trust, on the other hand, in our personal lives, is the same God on whom we must rely, the same God with whom we have to do when it comes to our public performance in the workplace. Well, if there was ever a man whose private relationship with God influenced his public role and performance, that person was Israel's King David. David committed adultery in private and was led to arrange murder in public. And in response, the judgment of God that fell on David's private life, as it were, his family, also had the effect of rending his kingdom in a succession of national calamities. At the same time, David's private repentance in his personal life was the key to the restoration that God would give at various times on the national level for his public duties as well as his private life. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." And the spiritual renewal that God would go on to grant David would in large measure restore both his personal blessing and his public usefulness as Israel's king. And so his example shows us that both privately and publicly, we should turn to the Lord in our sins for the grace that we need and which alone offers us salvation. Well, 2 Samuel 12 concludes with a notable triumph at the end of this sordid affair, a triumph that God enabled David to win in his capacity, his public capacity, as the anointed ruler over the people. All the events of chapters 10 and 12 take place against the backdrop of the ongoing war between Israel and Ammon. Things are going on, so many things are happening on David's private life that we forget that the context. There's a war going on. Great national affairs are taking place. And finally, Joab, his general, succeeded in his offensives until he was ready to capture the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah. We see that in verse 26. And with victory at hand against his royal enemy, Joab summoned David to come and receive the enemy's surrender. His messenger said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Verses 27 and 28. Well, that may seem to surprise us, given all the character flaws we've associated with the name of Joab, and yet here he acts in a manner that promoted the well-being of the entire nation. He refers to the city of waters. It's possible that was a palace structure, maybe a fountain within the enemy capital. And Joab knew that David, as the king, he was the one who needed to receive the enemy king's surrender. He was concerned that the city not be captured by him, lest it be called the city of Joab. He knew his duty required David to have the glory and the ownership of the enemy city. Matthew Henry said of Joab's action that it was that of a faithful servant who sought his master's honor and his own honor only in subordination to his. Joab left an example to the servants of the Lord Jesus in everything that we do, that we should first consult his honor. Now, it may seem remarkable that this period of David's life, this section of the Bible, would conclude with a great success, a triumph, an outward victory at a time when we know that David had personally been under severe chastisement from God. And yet David was still the anointed ruler of God's people, and God had made promises regarding the salvation of that people, which called for a victory. What a great comfort it is that even when we have sinfully run afoul of God's patience, and so that his wisdom and his love for us calls for us to be chastened and disciplined, God does not therefore forget or abandon his plans of salvation that may call for success in our ministry or some other advancement of his cause through us. I think it's interesting, David seems to be receiving, even here, tokens of messianic honor. The enemy fortress is called the City of Waters, and that may be reminding us of the paradise, the watered paradise of Eden that mankind had lost through the fall, and which David is figuratively here regaining by God's grace. Moreover, he has the enemy crown placed upon his head, a rich and glorious crown. And wearing it, he prefigures the coming glory of Jesus, who is crowned with many crowns as a sovereign over people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And David took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone. It was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And David then placed the idolatrous enemy people into perpetual subjugation. He set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, made them toil at the brick kilns. Thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Now we know that the Ammonites were a cursed people under the wrath of God. And here David is acting out typologically the victory of Christ and the subjugation of all his enemies, including Satan, sin, and death. And so David's ability to reign over these divinely granted success shows that God's plans for grace and glory on his people are not based on our temporary and fleeting performance, our deserving of God's pleasure. Don't we often feel that way? I've been a pretty good boy today. I think God's going to bless me. No, no, God's blessing is according to his sovereign will and purpose, and he is a God of grace. Praise him. It's not because we've been doing well for a season or not. No, we remain sinners as God's people, and yet his plans for salvation continue in us and through us, until he glorifies himself finally in the full salvation of Jesus Christ. Well, David's private life at the same time involved a great deal of personal anguish while all of this was going on. Now, David had, in the previous passage, when Nathan had confronted him so skillfully and pointed out that David was the sinner in question that he was rebuking, David responded with a confession of his sin, and he repented. He sought God's mercy over his great sin of adultery with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of Uriah, her husband. And though God forgave him, God promised a chastisement to David when the son of that union with Bathsheba was born. Verse 14 says, "The child who was born to you shall die." Well, in our passage, the child was born, and true to his word, in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Now notice that it's Uriah's wife. Now, what we like to say is, didn't God forgive him? Can't we just move on? And God says, well, you know, allow me to handle this. Because God does not want to heal the wounds of his people lightly. And he wants to make a point that will not have to be repeated in David's case. How often it will be with us. Yes, they will be forgiven, but God still wants to remind him, as the child is born, that it is born to the wife of Uriah, the man whom he betrayed and ultimately murdered. And so as this child is born, it begins to suffer, and David realizes the child is suffering and would die because of his own sins. Now, some Christians are troubled by this. They say, why should the baby die for the sins committed by the father? Well, the Bible teaches, of course, that we are all part and parcel of the sin of our first father, Adam. There is no one who is not associated after the fall with the sin of our race. Moreover, the Bible teaches plainly that we are covenantally bound one to another. Now, that happens in a natural way. If you happen to be born of godly parents who nurture you and love you, set you in a godly example, and raise you in the Lord, you, apart from any deserving of your own, are likely to be blessed. Your salvation may well result from that. Likewise, children of alcoholics and others with great sins who despise religion and whatnot, their children will often be affected, will share in the curse of their wickedness and unbelief. No, we are covenantally bound together. We are branches growing on the same tree. And it is God's will, his sovereign and right will, to cause this child to die for the sins of his father David, the father from whom he received his life. Now the question then becomes, as God permits David over a 7-day period to mourn and grieve this child, why is God giving him such a severe chastisement? Why is he allowing the child to die? Again, why not, with forgiveness, just move on? Well, the Lord would drive home to David the true offense of his spiritual, of his sinful actions. God would publicly defend his honor when his people should fall into sin. And God also had purposes of his own providential arrangement. This happens to be the royal household. A son born from this union would not likely bring blessing. This particular child was born in the sin of adultery. And God removed him that he might not afflict Israel as the succession to David's throne was being decided. Well, David knows what's going on. He's been told the child is going to die. The child is born and begins dying. And verse 16 tells us, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Well, the first thing we see here is, despite the judgment that had been inflicted upon him, David sought in prayer on behalf of the child. There's no doubt at all that David passionately and brokenheartedly appealed to God's mercy that the child would not die. I think it's not unlikely as well that he prayed for the soul of the child in the event that the child should die, this infant who would never grow to a mature faith in the Lord. It's very interesting that during this 7-day period where the child is dying and David mourns, he never names the child. I think that suggests that he knew that the Lord was taking this child to himself. And so he prays about all of these things. And the question is was he wrong to do so? God had told him the child would die. The answer is no. He was not wrong to pray for God to relent in the judgment he had announced. Gordon Keddie says, no matter how inevitable some future eventuality may seem, we are never prohibited from praying that the Lord would arrest it and return a blessing. Now, David therefore prayed for the child and the situation. Secondly, his fasting and praying were an expression of his inward lament. We see how inconsolable he was as he refused to eat, as he lay on his face before the Lord. This brings up the question of fasting and praying. Why do we fast when we pray? We don't fast in order to make our prayers more effective. I sometimes hear it that way. Well, we really need an answer to this one, so let's not just pray, let's also fast. Well, there's nothing that we do that makes God more amenable to our prayers, more likely to answer them. God answers our prayers according to his wisdom because he's a God of grace, because he's taken us as his children. Now, fasting is not a way to gain leverage on God in prayer. Walter Chantry puts it this way, fasting is a refusal to be distracted from what we're requesting of God. It's an expression of wholehearted engagement with God concerning the subject of our petitions from his gracious hand. The outward fasting was an expression of the inward grieving that was gripping David's soul. And that's what's going on as he mourns this child. Furthermore, David must have been convicted over the terrible consequences of his sin when he viewed the suffering of this infant. How valuable it is for us to be brought to mind that there are consequences to our sin. We are so prone to treat our sins lightly, to make excuses, to look away, and David was not able to do that. William Blakey says, as he saw that suffering infant, he must have felt as if the stripes that should have fallen on him were tearing the poor babe's tender frame and crushing him with undeserved suffering. Now, David knew he was being chastened by God. And so lastly, this prayer of mourning is a spirit of humble self-abasement. How should we respond when it becomes clear to us that the Lord is chasing us? Maybe you have committed a great sin and the Lord has come upon you and he's brought circumstances and you believe at least that the Lord must be punishing you. By the way, that is normally not the case. Normally we suffer for reasons we may not know, but it will be in exceptional cases that we're being chastened. If someone comes to me and asks pastorally, do you think I'm being chastised? I've lost my job. My business has gone badly. An illness has come upon me. The rule I will give you for whether you're being chastened by the Lord is you know the sin for which you're being chastened. And my advice is always to repent as soon as possible. And when we feel the Lord is dealing with us, when it's like Psalm 32, I can't sleep at night, the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, by all means, a spirit of humble self-abasement is appropriate to our prayers. That was the proper frame for David to adopt as he was laying before the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5:4. Well, David sought comfort from God. And he mourned for his sin and its consequences in the presence of the Lord. Well, after 7 days, David had been praying the whole time. Finally, the child died. We're told that they came to him. His servants were afraid to tell him the child had died. It seemed that they were concerned that he might hurt himself. He would be so inconsolable. But David surprised them when they came by instead immediately ending his mourning in lamentation and putting it all away. He heard them whispering, and he said, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. David then arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Well, the perplexed servant said to him, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. You see the reasoning. It ought to be worse now. The thing you feared has happened. You should be even more inconsolable. Here was David's response. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, what's going on here? What we're seeing in David is a man who has understood the graciousness of God, and he has not despaired while the child was still alive, for there was hope in God's mercy. His reasoning is there's always an opportunity. There's always a possibility for the grace and mercy of God because he is a God of grace. Now, God in this case was resolved that the child would die to chasten David and for his own providential purposes, for the sake of his honor. That was settled, but David didn't know it until it had happened. And he said, I'm gonna cast myself on the grace and mercy of the Lord. I wonder if we realize just how gracious the Lord is. One of my favorite stories in the Bible that shows how astonishing is the mercy and grace of God occurs in the fleeting repentance of one of the great villains of the Old Testament, King Ahab. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab and Jezebel have engineered that great act of wickedness as they stole and arranged the death of that godly man Naboth. They stole his vineyard. And God sent Elijah the prophet to them to pronounce judgment upon them. And really, if you read what goes on in that chapter, it's just a savage, violent judgment that God would, in fact, bring upon him. And Ahab is shaken to the core, and he hears God's judgment from Elijah. And here's what we read, 1 Kings 21:27. Ahab tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Well, that's no surprise. If you came to me and you said, Pastor, help me to understand what's going on with old Ahab, I would have said, don't buy it. He's just thinking about himself. There's no real repentance in that man. He's not trusting upon the Lord. He doesn't have the Lord's honor. But that is not what the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Let me quote what God says to Elijah as he relents in a way on the judgment he promised. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in the days of his sons, I will bring disaster upon his house. It's a picture of the astonishing mercy and grace of God. How ready he is. We should take up David's attitude. I will do this. I will cast myself wholly and undeservedly on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Who knows? It may be his will to exercise his grace in answer to my prayer. We should never, on the other hand, be like Jonah. Why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? Because he resented grace. He liked grace in his own case, but he didn't like grace for others. And the whole book of Jonah is Jonah learning to be grateful for the grace of God and to cast himself upon it wholly. Well, David prayed while the child was still alive and then rose when the child was dead because he had been seeking the opportunity of God's grace. Now, here's a question that troubles some commentators and readers of this passage. It almost sounds like David is callous towards what's happened. While the child is suffering and dying, he's fasting, he's lamenting, he's pouring out his heart. Now his son has died, this infant boy has died because of his own sin, and David just seems to move on. How can we explain this? Well, I think we should be careful in how we read the details of the text. We're not being told everything about David. What we're told is that he ended his public mourning and his public period of fasting. By the way, the Hebrew rites called for 7 days of fasting, and seven days of mourning, and David had completed those days of mourning. I think we should assume, it would be impossible really for it to be otherwise, that personally David deeply grieved and mourned the loss of the child. But rather what he does tells us much about how we can seek the grace of God to gain hope and acceptance from his hand when we suffer losses like this. What did David do when he began his formal outward mourning? The answer is that he prepared himself and then he went into the house of the Lord to worship. That's what David does in this passage. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and he went into the house of the Lord and David worshiped. It reminds us of Job when Job's heart was broken by the amazing losses he suffered. What did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And David tells us that when we are shaken and rocked by grief too strong for us to bear, the thing for us to do is to worship. Correspondingly, the worst thing for us possibly to do in grief is to turn away from the Lord, to make God as if he were the problem. No, he is the answer. He is the hope of his people. We will only gain perspective on our circumstances, our grief, our feelings, a hope for the future as we see God and remember his plan of salvation. And David believed in the grace of God, and so he trusted God. He went before the Lord. He presents himself before God, as it were, and says, Lord, this is what you have done. It is just. It was right for you to do so. I am utterly bereft, but I present myself to you. Now you give me the ability to bear what in your sovereign, gracious wisdom you have inflicted for my salvation. God's grace meant that he came to God as the only one who could bring good out of tragedy and make right what he had lost. And so David worships. In fact, I think we see in David the biblical pattern for how we are to deal with griefs that are otherwise too difficult for us to bear. We have the combination in David of open lament and mourning added together with worship before the Lord and standing upon his truth. It reminds us, I think, of something that we've lost as a society. We're so determined to be giddy at all times. Happiness, outward happiness and glee is the emblem of blessing in all circumstances. And so we're a society that really does not permit public and open mourning. But David's Judaism had a seven-day period. He followed his mourning here. Gordon Keddie writes this, David's mourning issued, therefore, in a peaceable acceptance of the reality of the death, this is the function of mourning and funerals. Not that we would get over them, not that we would move past them. One of the worst things we can say to someone who's grieving a terrible loss is, you will get over it. It's true, they will get over it at the resurrection. At the resurrection, and probably not a moment before that day. No, our goal in mourning is not to move past it, to make our hearts separated from it, but rather that we would accept from the Lord's hand, that we would be at peace with God and before God, that we would be restored to the hope that we need in our grieving. And that is the function of funerals. That is the function of periods of mournings. How sad it is that it has become so fashionable today that funerals are almost required to be regarded primarily, in many cases only, as celebrations. How many times a funeral will begin with the pastor saying, we've not come here to mourn, we've come here to celebrate. And how ill the mood of the service fits the reality of what happens. How different was the practice of our Lord Jesus. I'm so struck by the significance of our Lord when he goes to Bethany and his dear friend Lazarus has died, and he allowed him to die for his gospel purposes, and he goes there and Jesus has the answers. Jesus, he knows that within a few minutes he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. And what does he do? He stands at the scene of death where that terrible enemy reigns, and he weeps bitterly. He weeps in a frustrated anger. Why? Because death is not something that we ever celebrate. Death is the enemy. Death is an offense. What does C.S. Lewis say? I'm not so much afraid of death as I am ashamed of it. Death does not belong. We will never make peace with death. Our Savior will conquer it. We will never celebrate death in any form. We will come to the Lord grieving, seeking that he will give us peace in the presence of death. What does Psalm 30, verse 5 say? It says, joy comes in the morning, but what goes on in the evening? In the evening, there is lamentation and mourning. And so here we see worship and grieving going together. Our losses must never keep us out of God's presence, but rather should drive us to him for the light our darkness needs, for the grace we require. One of the examples of this in church history came from the experiences of the great Southern Presbyterian theologian Robert L. Dabney. And early in his ministry, a dear friend had suffered the loss of a child. And here's what Dabney wrote to him. He said, no doubt this affliction now seems to you a far more an intense real thing than it ever was before. Now that you have suffered this, the griefs of human life are far more awful and terrific to you now than they ever before seemed. But the power of grace is the master of them all. And so he did what a Christian friend should do. He spoke truth. It doesn't make it go away, but it gives us peace. It allows us to accept in the presence of God. And he says, you're going to be changed forever by what you've experienced. And your eyes are going to be open to the truth of a world of suffering. But grace shall be the master of it all. Shortly after writing that letter, two of Dabney's own sons died, children in less than a month's time. And a friend wrote to him in his grief, your loss is great, but the grace of your master is very, very great. Your noble boy is gone. I remember him, but he sleeps. Now you let the master have him. Truth, light. It doesn't remove the pain, nor should it, but it enables us to endure in peace with hope. During the Civil War, Dabney served as the chief of staff to Stonewall Jackson, and for a period he was ill, and he went home to rest and convalesce, and while he was there, his five-year-old boy took ill and died. Dabney, a great theologian who knew how to comfort others, who had been comforted by others, still, when it happened again, he still required worship, he required truth, he required Christian friends to take him by the hand, to weep with him as he had wept with others, and to speak to him the words of hope his burdened soul needed. That experience yielded a poem in which Dabney wrestled with these things. The poem was titled, Tried But Comforted. Here's a portion of this poem. Five summers bright, our noble boy was lent us for our household joy. Then came the fated wintry hour of death and blighted our sweet flower. They told me, weep not, for thy gem is fixed in Christ's own diadem. His speedy feet the race have run, the foe escaped, the goal have won. I chode the murmurs of my breast with this dear thought, and then addressed my steps to wait upon the Lord and with his saints to hear the word. Then thus I heard their anthem flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But how, I said, can this sad heart in joyful praises bear its part? It hath no joy. It naught can do but mourn its loss and tell its woe. And then I thought, what if thy lost is now among that heavenly host, and with the angel choir doth sing, glory to thee, eternal King. The poem concludes this way. Dabney writes, therefore let patience work till we be meet to dwell in blessedness at Jesus' feet. Then death, once dreaded, friendly come, and bear us to our lost one's home. Yea, he shall teach this voice to raise, as angels taught him heaven's lays. And I, who once his steps did lead, shall follow him to Christ our head. Our goal with David, with one another, is not to move on in mourning for those we've lost, but to accept them at the hands of a God that we trust and to receive from him the hope that is true in the gospel on which we continue to live in faith. Well, for believers who grieve the death, particularly of an infant child, whether the child died prior to or actually after, that is, deliverance, being delivered from the womb, verse 23 that David says is an important verse. And it offers us precious comfort. David said this, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now the key statement there is David, a prophet of the Lord, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying of his infant who has died with merely 7 days into his life, that when I die and go to heaven, I will be going to him. This whole episode is very helpful to us as we deal with the issue of infant death. Now, one thing it says is that there is no purpose in inordinate grieving. There's a sense in which people will try to deal with their sorrow by throwing themselves and abandoning themselves, almost throwing their lives away in reckless mourning. But David says, don't do that. Why should I fast? I'm not doing him any good. I can't bring him back. And so we are to fortify ourselves in worship and mourning and prayer with the truth to continue living and honoring and serving the Lord even in grief. That's for our well-being. Our excessive grieving does no good to us or to the lost one. But here we have a hope, a biblical hope for the salvation of our covenant children who we seem to have lost. The Bible contains no straightforward declarations regarding infant children who die. But having said that, all the biblical evidence urges believers to have a great confidence in God's eternal care of covenant children who die. All the biblical evidence says to us, put your burden in God's hand. Trust in the Lord. Everything we have in Scripture about infant children who die tells us to trust their eternal salvation with confident hope in the hands of the Lord. Genesis 17:7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you. Now, we want to carefully watch the boundaries of that. We don't want to take a false comfort. We don't want to teach doctrines that are false. The Bible does not say that all persons who are born of believers are certain to go to heaven. We sadly deal with our own children who grow up in many cases and renounce the faith and who, greatly grieving our hearts, may actually die outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no warrant for thinking that an adult child of a believer is going to heaven because of his or her parentage. And yet we have the words of the prophet David, speaking of his infant covenant child, whom God was pleased to remove from the world before he was in the arena of faith or unbelief. And he says, I will go to him. God had taken his child. What was the basis of this? It's not infancy. Some will teach that all infants will be going to heaven. There is no biblical warrant for that. In fact, we know of those outside of Christ. Think of the holy wars of the Old Testament, where children were brought under the ban of judgment together with their wicked parents. No, there is no biblical teaching that all infants who die will go to heaven. You say, well, it's because of the sacraments. It's because of baptism. But I would point out that David's child was not circumcised. I think that's one of the things going on here. It is not the sacraments we rely upon for the hope that we so greatly need in our grief. This child died, and the night of the seventh day, there would be no sacrament for him. No, baptism does not secure our covenant relationship with our children to God. It rather is a symbol and pledge of the covenant of grace. The biblical evidence, however, is that those whom God has pleased to take out of covenant families, the promises of the Bible, all the precedents we have, urges us to hope with great confidence in the Lord. Matthew Henry says this, godly parents have a great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. And this hope we lay into God's hand, trusting him for our salvation and that of our lost children. Now, another thing we see from David as we wrestle with the death of children is that death does not, in fact, sever our relationship, even with infants who have died. One of the most natural feelings of those who lose infant children or those who suffer miscarriages is to say, I will never get to know the child. And David reminds us that that is not true. They are gone, but they are not lost to us. We should say with David, that child will not come back to me. I may never hold that child in this life, but I will return to that child, and there I will have that reunion for which I have so longed. William Blakey says, the relationship between David and that little child is not ended, but their meeting will not be in this world. The separation shall be but temporary, and who can conceive the joy of reunion, that reunion never to be broken by separation forevermore. Moreover, we see from David that our children in heaven are better provided for by God than they could possibly be with us. The loss is not with them. They have suffered nothing, lost nothing. Covenant children who die at birth never breathe the air of a fallen world. But elect children spend their entire conscious existence holy and in the glories of the presence of God. God has taken them to himself. How can we really complain? Moreover, who knows what God was sparing children he's taken to himself, and who knows how he was saving their souls? The fact is, we must leave it to him and trust his grace. One of the interesting biblical stories is that of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. And God was confronting Jeroboam and his wife over their sin, and he caused their little boy Abijah to become sick. And part of the judgment was that when you come back home and your foot hits the door lintel, your son will die. But then God explained that he did that not to punish the child, but to save the child. He actually pointed out that that was the one elect member of their household, and that is why the child died, that it would be spared the terrors of the judgment that God was calling upon the wicked people. 1 Kings 14:13. We ought to trust the Lord that that may often be the case with children who die and the grief that we have for them. We should trust that God was saving them according to his wisdom out of his love for the elect. Well, I will never remember a funeral that I attended for a young man, a teenage boy, who lived on my street in Florida. I was pastoring at the time. It was a young man I didn't know, and he had taken his life, and I was the pastor who lived on the street, and so they come to your house when that happens. And I went down, I got to know the family, and I ministered to them, and I proclaimed the gospel to them. In many ways, God's blessed it, and the family, who was not a synagogue-attending family, asked if I would do the funeral. And so we were preparing for me to do the funeral of this a Jewish young man who'd taken his life. Well, the grandparents found out about it. They were not happy that a Christian minister should do this, and so I was replaced with a rabbi. Nonetheless, having known the family, I went to the funeral, and I will never forget it. I will never forget how devoid it was of any comfort and hope. What struck me was the rabbi read probably the same psalms that I would have read. Psalm 121, Psalm 23, many others like Psalm 23, psalms like that. And yet with no gospel in it, with no Christ in it, how dreary it all was. I will never forget the illustration he used at the end. The comfort that he gave them was this. He told the story of a famous violinist who was crippled, a Jewish violinist. And he was a great violinist. And he came on stage to perform his piece, and the crowd had to watch. It took a long time as he, with his crutches, made his way out, and they arranged the stool, and they were anticipating that he'd finally be able to play. And while this went on, the crowd's waiting with bated breath for the music they were looking forward to. And right when he began playing, one of his strings broke. And everybody sighed. We're going to have to go through it all again. They'll have to remove the stool. He'll have to get the violin. It could be an hour or so, but that's not what happened. The violinist looked at the crowd, looked back at his violin, and just played the piece with one string missing. And I'll never forget the rabbi saying to these grieving people, "That's my message for you. A string has been taken out of your violin. The only thing you can do is keep playing the best that you can." Well, my friends, thank God that's not how this story ends. God does not say to you, "Grin and bear it. Try to make some music with your string plucked away." Now, the passage ends quite differently with God's blessing because of his grace. And we see it in two verses, verses 24 and 25. Let me read them again. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Now here we see the true end of this passage in the restoration that results from God's grace. It's not as if the grief had not happened. It's not as if the boy who was lost was no longer mourned, but God had made a provision of his grace for a future and a hope and a restoration of what had been lost. They would not go on playing with one less string. God would give them what they needed that they might endure in faith. Now, first we see a second chance given to their marriage. Notice now that we read that David comforted his wife. Finally, Bathsheba is his wife. No longer, the lesson has been learned. David has been restored to grace. Now she is his wife. It reminds us, by the way, that even when there's been a sinful marriage and many things are needed to be repented of, once a couple are rightly married, they're to love one another. And God calls upon David to be a faithful wife. How often a man like David would despise Bathsheba after all that's happened. But no, God's grace was working and he comforted her. She becomes a valued wife, and through her comes great King Solomon, who will be David's heir. God made provision for their need. He restored them through grace. The name Solomon, of course, means peace, or maybe shalom would be put this way, wholeness. They would be made whole. Though they had sinned, though God had chastened them, though death had stalked them, the grace of God would give wholeness again where they had suffered such loss. And then we're told that Nathan the prophet came and gave them a message that God has his name. It may be that this was a throne name. It may be that here is where Solomon is appointed as the one who will succeed David on the throne. But the point was very pointed, as it were. His name shall be Jedidiah. Some modern translations say, because of the Lord. That may be true. He's here. I've given you because the Lord is a God of grace. The more traditional understanding, I think the right translation is, beloved of the Lord. This child of this sinful marriage that has been restored by God's grace, I will make this child beloved of me. John Calvin asserts that here's a great teaching of the electing grace of God. Why would Solomon, why would this child be chosen to be beloved of the Lord for no reasons pertaining to himself, but only for reasons pertaining to the sovereign will and wisdom and grace of God? He was not the oldest of the child. His parentage was not ideal, shall we say. By free and sovereign grace alone. Calvin says it depended on nothing outside himself, nothing inside himself. It was merely God's own free goodness to him. And Calvin says, therefore, from filth and rottenness, this sinful relationship, God drew out Solomon, whom he did indeed love. What does all this tell us in a world that is so often ruined, and it is certainly scarred by our own sin as God's judgment lays upon this age of the world? Well, David shows us to lay our hand on God's grace. That's where our hope is. There is hope in God's grace. And we, in whatever loss we suffer, in whatever mess we ourselves have created, we will never fail as we rely upon God's grace. It will be by his wisdom, for his glory, according to his purposes of salvation. But God's grace will not fail us. And yes, we will experience trials and chastisements in this life. The purpose of them, according to the Bible, is that we would restore our faith in the grace of God. You know what Peter said? In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why must we be grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's grace through faith. That is where we find peace and hope and salvation. Well, I think the true epilogue of this chapter does not take place within this very passage. It takes place later when another child of David's is born. We're not really told anything about this child. All we're told is his name. David has a son in the future, and when he sits with himself and says, "What name will I commemorate him with?" he decides to name this child Nathan. Isn't that unlikely? Isn't Nathan a person more to be resented than remembered with love? Nathan's the man who was there in the midst of David's most shameful episode. Nathan is the one through whom God told him the sword would not depart from his house and that death would stalk not just one child. Four sons of David will die because of his sin. On and on as it goes, you might think Nathan would be the last one that David would choose for a name of his child. Well, I think it was exactly different. David realized when he named that child Nathan that this was the pathway for the salvation of his own life. The confession of his sin, the appeal to the mercy of God through the blood of the Lamb who would come and bear the cross, the plea for the restoration of God's Spirit and the renewal of his heart. Isn't it interesting? When the Lord Jesus finally came, when it came to his blood relation to David, which son of David's produced the Savior Jesus Christ? It was Nathan. We're told that in the genealogies of Luke, that David's son Nathan would be the ancestor of Jesus Christ, as if to say, this is the way of salvation. See, we would love to find the way of salvation, the way in which we will make our way to heaven, in some other portion of David's story. But here is where it most clearly and closely intersects with us. In the context of our failure, as we abase ourselves as sinners, as we cry out to God for the mercy that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we appeal to him through grace to give us a hope, to give us a future, to be our salvation. Lay hold of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in all your afflictions. God is not destroying you. He is saving you. As he causes us to trust him with the only hope we truly have, the hope that comes through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we'd like to turn away. We'd like to remove these chapters from the Bible. We'd like a different David. We'd like a different picture of the man and woman of faith. We'd like to claim some merit of our own. We'd like a way to be saved, Lord, that doesn't show the nakedness of our sinfulness. It doesn't require us to so desperately cling to an unmerited grace, but a grace that saves. And yet, Lord, we thank you that out of this dreadful scenario, you have brought good, and you did it through your own Son who died for sins that he did not deserve. And we would lay hold of him, the offspring of Nathan from David, that we might be humbled, yes, that we would know what it is to lament our sin, but that we might present ourselves before you, the only true and saving God, the God you sent your own Son to save us by the blood of his cross. Well, Father, help us to cast ourselves wholly on him, that through your grace in Jesus Christ, we miserable sinners might be saved. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.